good morning. I'll echo Brady's words. It's a beautiful first day of the week. It's a beautiful morning. And this morning, I would like to spend a few minutes on what a proper attitude towards sin should be. Of course, nothing new here, just hopefully a sharpening of our mind on our attitude towards sin. And of course, when you study the topic of sin in the Bible, you could do 10 lessons easy. I mean, there's just so many verses and everything. But this morning, I focused a little bit in one area, as you'll see here in a second. But there's just so much that you can talk about. And of course, sin is serious. And no subject has a greater bearing on our lives than sin. It's something that affects everyone. Romans 3:23 tells us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Sin is the very thing that separates us from God in eternal life if we leave it unchecked. In Acts 3:19, the scripture tells us, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." And then also over in 1 John 3:6-7, it says, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous." You know, these verses imply that sinful conduct without repentance shows a lack of fellowship with Christ. Our conduct should be one that produces a righteousness of God through our continued and steadfast faith and obedience in Christ. The original translation of sin means to miss the mark of God's holy standard. The idea of failure to live up to a standard, a failure to hit the bullseye, or a failure to stay on the path. So, what is your attitude towards sin? Do you make light of it? The Bible says, "Fools mock at sin" in Proverbs 14. Is sin something that you consider no big deal? Or perhaps you think sin is serious, but not serious enough to cause you to change your life. You know, all the way through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, man is warned about sin and told how he should turn from it. The Bible speaks of two kinds of sin, and this is where most of our lesson will be this morning, is on sins of commission and sins of omission. Of course, sins of commission, you know, I would say this is the sin that we probably think more about and try not to do. These are willful acts of doing something that violates God's commands, such as lying or stealing. It's a sin we take action to commit, whether in thought, in word, or deed. It can be intentional or unintentional, meaning ignorance of the law doesn't excuse us from the law. In Galatians 5, Paul goes into detail those things that are sinful and warns us. In verse 19 through 21, he tells us, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, the things like these of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." But then Paul also tells us in Corinthians 10:13 that we can have victory over sin if we have a determination to do so. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." You know, Paul here was trying to provide words of comfort to the Corinthians in that all these various temptations they were experiencing were normal, and that all believers throughout the ages have had to resist the temptations of sin, and that God loves us such that he will not let us be tempted beyond that for which he has prepared us. And that preparedness, I think, comes through the wisdom and the words of God. And we need to look to those words to guide our footsteps. But then there's sins of omission, which we'll talk a little bit more about this morning. And this is the one that we probably think less about, but is just as important. And this particular one is the one that really stepped on my toes the most when I was doing this lesson. Because I've always looked on sin as a thing that required action and not a passive thing. But sin can be both an active or passive thing. The sins of omission involve not doing what is right or failing to do as instructed. In those times in which we know we should have done something for good but refused, a sin of omission occurs when we fail to do something that the Bible teaches us to do. It's a failure of duty or responsibility to God's word. In James 4, starting in verse 7, he said, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." But then on down in a few verses down in 17, he says, "Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." That verse speaks directly to sins of omission. So again, comparing the two, sins of commission are willful, sinful acts. They're sinful because there's something we do that we're not supposed to do. Sins of omission, on the other hand, are acts that are left undone, things that God expects us to do, but we don't do them, even though we're told in Scripture to do them. Both types of sin represent disobedience. Sins of commission are acts of disobedience to clear and direct commands to abstain from something. Sins of omission are acts of disobedience to clear instruction to do something, yet we don't. In John 14, 15, we see Jesus' admonition to us, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And to keep the Lord's commandments is to obey his commandments in both the don'ts and the do's of Scripture. To fall short in either is to show disobedience in his word. Many people feel that they're basically right with God simply because they abstain from overtly unrighteous acts, such as those things we just read about in Galatians 5. But our righteousness can be equally demonstrated through our active obedience to commandments that require our action. Let's look now at some examples of ways we might consider as sins of omission. Of course, number one, and the most obvious sin of omission would be the failure to repent of one's sins and to confess our faith in Christ and be baptized for the remission of our sins. Mark 16:16 tells us that he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And then, of course, Acts 2:38 that in very similar language says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Second example, a willful neglect to worship God with a local church can also be a sin of omission. In Hebrews 10:23-25, it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Having a lack of active service and devotion to Christ and not being involved in worship together as God has designed for us to be involved in as faithful Christians. You know, Romans 12:1-2 tells us to present our bodies a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. And why? Because in verse 2, he warns us, "Do not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." Again, and why? So that we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Also, Ephesians 2:10 and Titus 2:14 encourages us to be that workmanship created through Christ for good works, and that we should be a special people that are zealous for good works. Third example, neglecting evangelism. When we fail to share the gospel with others or intentionally avoid sharing Christ with someone who needs to hear the message. In all four gospels, there is scripture on the Great Commission that calls for the disciples of Christ to continue to carry out the work he started. In Matthew 28, 18 and 19, it says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son and the Holy Spirit.'" So let us take opportunity when it avails itself to share God's word with others in hope that we might win over a soul. The fourth example, not praying. Neglecting regular prayer and communion with God. We're told to pray for many things in the Bible, such as for our enemies, for those who teach the word, for our government authorities. Pray for thanksgiving and blessings, for relief from afflictions, for physical or spiritual healing of others. But the idea being that prayer should be a vital part of a Christian's life. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 17 and 18, it tells us, "Pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And our fifth and last example is ignoring opportunities to help others by neglecting to care for their needs. The parable of the Good Samaritan, I think, is a great example about one who was overtaken by thieves and left wounded, and yet a priest and a Levite, he would have typically thought of as good guys, passed by on the other side of the road, refusing to do as they know they should have. Another great teaching on the importance of helping others is in Matthew 25, 35 through 40, where Jesus says, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me." Also in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, Jesus tells us that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lampstand and put it under a basket. And then he tells us, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that you may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And then over in 1 John 3, 17 and 18, he tells us, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." So we can see all these opportunities that we just looked at to do works that the word instructs us, and they are an expression of our faith and love for God. By doing these commandments, we demonstrate our commitment to God's values. So we might ask, well, which is worse, a sin of commission or a sin of omission? We'd probably have a tendency to say, well, obviously sins of commission. You know, those times when we willfully, actively violate God's word. And yes, while they are different types of sin, one being active in nature while the other passive in nature, they're both sin. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. Paul's warning here makes no distinction between types of sin. He simply states that sin not repented of leads to eternal death. Perhaps our attitude towards sin is not what it ought to be because we don't really appreciate how terrible it is. Let us consider some ways God describes sin throughout the Bible. In 1 John 3, 4, he tells us, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Simply put, sin is anything that is contrary to what the Word of God commands or forbids. The Bible describes sin in various ways, and it conveys to us through some colorful language at times the awfulness of sin. And so let's just look at a few of those, and the lesson will be yours. Sin is described as a terrible wound. In Isaiah chapter 1, God is rebuking the nation of Israel as a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. They were a brood of evildoers, and compares their sins to a terrible wound, saying, "From the sole of their foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." Sin can also be described as a heavy burden. In Psalms 38, 3 through 5, King David describes his sins like this. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. And in the New Testament, the Lord describes sin as a debt. In Matthew 6:12, he instructs his disciples to pray and tells them, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Do we recognize that sin is a debt we have? Have we forgiven others that need our forgiveness? If not, how can we expect God to forgive us of our debts? Sin is also described as a stain. Using the imagery of a stained piece of clothing that affects its appearance and diminishes its value, the idea that it needs to be washed or cleansed. In Isaiah 1:18, it says, "Come, let's talk this over," says the Lord. "No matter how deep the stain of your sins, I can take it out and make you as clean as freshly fallen snow. Even if you are stained as red as crimson, I can make you white as wool." Again, this imagery reminds us that God's forgiveness is limitless. And no matter how scarlet our sins may appear, His grace can wash us clean. You know, I think it's a passage of hope and redemption. Next, sin is described as that which enslaves us. In John 8:34, Jesus replying to the Jews who were saying they had never been in bondage to anyone, he tells them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." You know, in the whole chapter, the whole sixth chapter of Romans deals with sin and how they were dead in their sins and were slaves to sin until they were taught and they understood and became obedient. In verses 16 and 17, Paul tells them, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of that one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to a standard of teaching to which you were committed." That standard of teaching, meaning that pattern or example delivered through the gospel message. And then if we skip down some verses in that chapter to verse 20 through 23, Paul concludes his thought there by saying, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know, I love what verse 22 says, because it says set free from sin, meaning we have a new relationship with God. In that new relationship, we bear new fruit, a fruit of righteousness, meaning we live a life of faith and obedience to Christ, in whom we have a promise of eternal life. But then finally, the sixth way sin is described is of spiritual death, which we just read in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, and no one who dies in sin will see God." You know, in Revelation chapter 21, a beautiful scene is laid out. John says, "I see a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth have passed away." Then he said, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven with God." And then we look in chapter 21, verses 6 through 8, where he says, "And he said to me," meaning God, "it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. So he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." You know, these two verses are so powerful, seeing the power and awe of God, but more importantly, the eternal inheritance that he has promised if we will just thirst after his word. And I think thirst here means when we seek after him with all our heart and mind. But then we read in verse 8 the contrast of that. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So we see these six descriptions of sin and how they could apply to any of us. But what if we could go to someone who could heal our wounds, who could lift our burdens, who could forgive our debt, who could cleanse our stains, give us freedom and bring freedom from sin and bring spiritual life? Would we not do it? Would we not look to God and Christ to be our standard? I would hope that we would. So again, what is your attitude towards sin? Sin is a serious matter. Our response to it determines our eternity. And my hope would be that while we can and while we live on this earth, we would seek God in his word and that we would defeat sin. Thank you.